Well, I greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus. As some of you will remember, I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. So I've entitled the message, A Sermon on the Mount, Part 2. Don't even know for sure how it was worded last time, but the kingdom life. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and called all his followers to pursue life in the kingdom. You know, this isn't a pray the sinner's prayer and you have your ticket to heaven kind of gospel. This is an all-encompassing lifestyle engagement of changing my values to reflect the values of the king. This kingdom has the value of a treasure. That means we sell all and buy the treasure. As Jesus gave the example of the man who found a pearl of great price, he quickly went and sold everything he had and he bought that pearl. And Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like that pearl. So that's the treasure that we have, is the kingdom. As we, along with other kingdom people, pursue bringing heaven to earth, we can show the world what it looks like to follow Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount has been titled The Constitution of the Kingdom. So today I want to look at three more values that kingdom people hold to and pursue. Now we have to remember that these are not typical values of the natural man, but of the spiritual. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew 5, 1 through 12. While you're turning there, I would just like to say that I was really blessed by the Hands of Christ presentation. I know it could maybe feel like we're kind of patting ourselves on the back of what we're doing. I guess that's an issue that we have to deal with if that's what it feels like. But I trust that you are encouraged as you see the kingdom of God being built in whatever ways the Lord designs it. We can't always see the work that God is doing, but we can be involved in what we feel we are called to and being faithful to that. And that's what I see when I hear the Hands of Christ report, is people who are responding to a call, to a need, and in that way building the kingdom and leaving the results to God. Paul wrote it this way. He talked about people praising him for the work he was doing, and he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. And we remember that as we do work in Hands of Christ, that God is the one who gives the increase. So I was blessed as I thought of the kingdom life and how it feels like it meshes so well with the mission of Hands of Christ. Beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 5, and this is from the New King James. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So today I'd like to focus on the three verses 6 through 8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for the merciful and for the pure in heart. And I'd like to expound on each of those. I'd like to remind you again that the Sermon on the Mount speaks of spiritual things, not the material or temporal. Here Jesus uses an analogy of something in the physical, hungering and thirsting, something very natural and something very common to man. We all get hungry, we all get thirsty. Jesus then goes on to say that in the same way as you are hungry and thirsty in the physical world, there is a hunger that we all have in our hearts that we need to have filled. And he, in this case, speaks of righteousness as that thing which we need to hunger and thirst after. So what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, there are a number of passages that come to my mind, all from the Old Testament. And I'd just like to read those and you listen as you think of this thirst and this hunger that our heart has. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? These are all from the English Standard Version. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Do you hear the longing of the psalmist here? Of saying, my soul, or we could change that, I believe, to my heart, longs. It thirsts for you, and it talks about richness and fatness, and there's a satisfaction that comes from pursuing God and seeking him. And then Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Jesus also spoke of a meat that he feasted on, I guess you would say, when he said, I think it was when he encountered the lady at the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, I have meat that ye know not of. And the disciples were like, so did someone bring him food? And then later on he said, my meat is to do the will of the Father who has sent me. I believe the righteousness spoken of here, which we are to hunger and thirst after, is two things. It's a right standing with God, and I believe it also is a life displaying the fruit of righteousness. So one precedes the other. We come into right standing with God, and out of that flows a right life, a right living. Another way to say hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that we no longer feed on carnal things. I quote from Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, as hunger and thirst are the keenest of our appetites, our Lord, by employing this figure here, plainly means those whose deepest cravings are after spiritual blessings. End of quote. So he uses the analogy of hunger and thirst because it is probably, like this commentary says, the keenest of our appetites. We know that soon after, if we don't eat for a while, soon after that, our stomachs start what we call growling. It's a real live issue. And thirst, we can only go for very little without water. So these are a very graphic picture of the kind of hungering and thirsting we should have for righteousness. But this, what we are craving, is a spiritual blessing. And since Jesus is our righteousness, I also see this as pursuing the person of Jesus. So this isn't just a theological statement of, you know, pursue righteousness, but I believe it is an intimate call to, as we hunger and thirst for this righteousness, that it's a hungering and thirsting for Jesus himself, who is our righteousness. And that just brings me again to the idea that the kingdom of heaven and pursuing the kingdom of heaven, this is really about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the king of this kingdom. And life isn't about following a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's about following a person who is Jesus Christ. And in this case, he is our righteousness. Someone has said it this way: there's a God-shaped vacuum in all of us. Now, if you're similar to me, you have tried many other things to fill that vacuum. And the enemy of our souls has a bag full of these counterfeits, who he would like for us to fill this God-shaped vacuum. But we always, if we try with those things, we always will come feeling empty. We will not be fulfilled. And so God is inviting us, Jesus in his teaching here is inviting us to hunger and thirst after him, after a righteousness that brings satisfaction, brings fulfillment. You've probably heard somebody say after they ate a good meal, you know, that took away my appetite. Interesting. The same is true in our spiritual lives. We need to fill that appetite needs to be taken care of, but let's do it with the right things. We need God. We need Jesus Christ to fill that. Otherwise, we will come away feeling empty. I'd like to look at some practical applications of this at the end. I've decided to bunch all three of them together, the practical applications, rather than looking at hungering and thirsting for righteousness and what are the applications of that. I will do that all at the end. So I'd like to now move on to blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Psalm 18, 25 and 26 says this from the ESV. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. Speaking of God. So he is saying, the psalmist is here saying, God is showing mercy to those who are merciful. I believe this is saying that those who are merciful will experience mercy from God. You know, mercy is such a needed virtue in today's world. What is mercy? I'd like to give several definitions here. One definition for it would be pitying the heart. That would be about as direct, at least from what I understand, of the Greek words used here. Pitying the heart. To reach out in compassion towards another person's misery is another definition of misery, of mercy. And another one I would think of is to not get what one deserves. To me, mercy and forgiveness are connected. If we aren't willing to extend forgiveness towards someone who has wronged us, How can we say we are merciful towards them? Mercy that we receive from God will translate into us extending mercy to others. I've talked about this channel that we are. We are a channel of blessings. We are a channel of mercy. We are a channel of grace. We are a channel of love. Thinking about the channel of mercy, I don't believe it's possible for us to extend mercy to someone else if we haven't received it first ourselves. At least not for any length of time. Two stories that bring this thing out of extending mercy to others are the story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. You're welcome to turn to that if you care to. I'm not going to be reading it. I just like to reference it. So Peter asked this question about forgiveness. He says, so how often do I need to forgive my brother? And if you remember, he probably thought he was kind of giving Jesus, you know, a lot of room by saying, well, do it, you know, would it be 7 times? Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. In other words, much more than you would ever dream of, Peter. And he's not saying we stop at 490. He's just saying, really, forgiveness is something we just continue to do. We don't count. And then Jesus goes on to tell this story about a king who was settling his accounts, and he found a man who owed him a great sum of money. This was nothing to sneeze at. This was something that if he were to actually pay it off would probably be for the rest of his life and maybe not even pay it off in that time. This servant who received the mercy from the king, you would think would have just been so grateful that the little petty things that were done against him, the people who owed him a couple dollars, it was like, no big deal. But not how Jesus tells the story. This fellow servant, the servant goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes him, a couple dollars, let's say, in today's economy. And he gets angry with him and demands that he pay. He did not understand the depth of the mercy that was extended towards him. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this. You and I, no matter what, how much or how little we have sinned and offended God, we are the servant who owes the great debt. If we cannot forgive the person who has done something against us, we are in essence saying, I have not been able to receive the mercy that God has extended towards me. The second one I think of is the Good Samaritan. Again, I will not turn to that, but I will just make reference to it. So we know that the two most qualified individuals to help this man who had fallen by the wayside failed miserably in extending mercy and compassion towards him. But it was the Samaritan who understood, this could be me, and what would I want the next person coming along to do for me? The reason I think we should take this seriously in the story of the Good Samaritan about the Levite and the priest are that we are the religious people. And I mean that in a good term, not religious as in we do religious things, but in the truest sense of the word, I believe we are religious. But what does it speak of our religion if we see a need and turn our face away out of self-righteousness, pride? Here again, the ones who should have understood the God of mercy were the ones who walked away from the man who was ailing and aching and hurting. But it was the Samaritan whose heart of compassion and mercy reached out and took care of him, and not only took care of him, but took him to a place where he could be healed, restored, and was willing at personal cost to make sure that he was cared for. So I would like to look at some practical applications of what it means to be merciful at the end of my message. Verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I believe this refers to only those who are pure in mind, motive, and principle are those who are pure in heart. You know, there's a tendency in all of us to look good on the outside, but not let anyone see what is really going on the inside. Jesus, though, here, and we will see it again and again in the Sermon on the Mount, he aims for the heart. In a lot of ways, he says, put on whatever show you want. And if you can bear with this, put on whatever masks you want. But I look at the heart. A lot of people would have, back to the story of the Good Samaritan, a lot of people would have looked at the priest and the Levite and said, those are pure people. But there was something else going on in that heart that was not showing purity at all. Jesus aims for the heart. And elsewhere in Scripture says that our moral and religious life flow out of the inside. The People's New Testament commentary says this, and I quote, "A pure heart begets a pure life, an impure heart a corrupt life." Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." So here we have the question, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who can stand in his holy place? And the psalmist says, he who has a clean hand, who has clean hands and a pure heart. We are not able to see God by somehow purifying ourselves. God makes us pure in heart. That is his work. It's not some self-effort that we do that determines whether we are pure. You know, some people will read this verse and the verses in Psalms 24 and say they can never measure up to that, and basically end up believing that God can never forgive them for their wrongdoing. It is true that we cannot see God without having pure hearts, but it's not something that we somehow manufacture of ourselves to become pure so that we can see God. And so then some people will read that and say, well, how can I ever see God? I'm never going to be good enough. So to that, I would point to Genesis chapter 3 and say, were Adam and Eve sinless when God pursued them and met them after they fell? No. God was the one who came looking for them, and they saw God. Doesn't mean that Adam and Eve's lives were pure, but it means that God is the initiator in our relationship with him. So we respond to him, and out of that relationship, he makes us pure. So this is not a purity that somehow we strive and we do our best to become pure. This is a purity that only comes from God doing the work and changing our hearts and making us pure. There's also a sense of the person whose heart is pure will see God in circumstances and events that others without that spiritual perception won't see. So I think there's a sense in which not only will we see God if we're pure in heart, but we will also see God in circumstances and events. And maybe that's where the purity of our hearts, we actually see it. So how do we see God? The People's New Testament commentary says this: they shall see God, not with the natural eye, but with the spiritual vision, by faith. In the pure heart, the Lord will dwell and his presence will be recognized. End of quote. I really like that idea that when our hearts are pure, there is a seeing that others will see in us, and they will look and say, there is God, because of the purity of our hearts. Albert Barnes says it this way: to see the face of one or to be in his presence were, among the Jews, terms expressive of great favor. It was regarded as a high honor to be in the presence of kings and princes and to be permitted to see them. I find it interesting that Jesus uses this analogy of blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, in this Jewish context of the only way you could see a king was, and we see this in the book of Esther, the only way for Esther to be able to come into his presence was if he extended the scepter. Jesus is saying, those who are pure in heart, God is extending, I'm going to say God is extending the scepter to us, and we are invited into his presence to see his face. Now we know it's not his literal face, because the Bible says no one will see him and live. But we can see him. We can know him. And I believe that if in all of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about relationship with the King. And that is what changes us, and that is what motivates us, because we are his children. Now I'd like to look at the practical applications. So how do we in everyday life hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, one of the ways to do that is to take time in Bible reading, prayer, and meditation. That is one of the ways that I believe we continue to foster an appetite for God's righteousness, is through those disciplines. Now, they can be just become a discipline, a dry discipline, something that we do, but if we're truly hungering and thirsting for Jesus Christ, our righteousness, then it means we are wanting to relate to him. We are wanting to interact with him. We want communion with him. We want intimacy with him. You know, what we consume determines our health, both in the physical and spiritual world. What do you allow yourself to read and to watch? Is it fostering righteousness or taking you away from the Lord? I had to think of the scripture where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I believe if we want to hunger and thirst after righteousness, we have to recognize that there are things that will pull us away from that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And there are things that will draw us in, that will make the communion with God so much closer and better. And so each of us has to ask the question, what am I fostering so that I have a hungering and thirsting after righteousness? You know, asking the question, what's wrong with it, is not really a way of pursuing righteousness and in turn being fulfilled. A better question to ask ourselves is, will this bring about righteousness in my life and the fulfillment that only God can give? Will this activity, will this hobby, will this time that I spend in my free time, will it draw me to righteousness or will it pull me away? You know, our enemy has a lot of counterfeit food that he wants us to indulge in, but we will always come away feeling empty and unfulfilled. So I don't know what food in this analogy and what water, what counterfeit food and what counterfeit water you have been indulging in. But I urge you, as Jesus says here, we are called to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. God is what who brings fulfillment. Jesus Christ is what we need to fulfill that spiritual appetite. Let's beware and let's be careful and purge out those things that are counterfeit that lead us away from the true fulfillment that comes from hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now I'd like to look at the merciful. If we want to experience mercy, we must be merciful. And this is only done as we throw ourselves at God's mercy like the publican did. If you remember, we have the Pharisee and we have the publican. The Pharisee there is all about himself and about who he's glad he isn't. The publican just said, he just smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's humility. You know, there's no humility. There's no mercy for those who are proud. There's mercy for those who humbly recognize their need, just as the publican recognized that need. I believe bitterness and resentment are results of unresolved forgiveness and not extending mercy towards someone who has hurt us. I urge you, if the Lord brings someone to mind that you have not forgiven, take care of it today. Bitterness grows like a tree and will affect all your relationships. You think it just is between you and him, but there's something that happens in us when we allow bitterness to fester and to grow. It affects all of our relationships. It affects how I see other people, not just that person that I haven't forgiven. Someone has said it's like, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. You know, forgiveness is a process, not a once and done deal. I'd like for it to be one time. But I find in my life that as I go through life, I may forgive this area. And then something else comes up, and I forgive the person again. And something else comes up, and I forgive the person again. That's why I believe Jesus said, it's not 490 times, it's just however often that you sense the Lord asking you to forgive. But I just urge you, especially if you're struggling with forgiveness towards someone, don't bear it alone. Find a trusted friend to walk you through forgiveness. I think maybe this is an area where we've sometimes maybe encourage it, I don't know. And part of it, I think, is because we hate to let someone in on our private life. But I think there's something powerful as we're willing to admit that to a trusted friend and say, look, I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with bitterness towards this person. Would you help me? For one, it gets it out into the open. The other, I believe it deals a blow to the enemy when we are willing to bear our hearts with someone else. For as hard as it seems to the flesh to forgive, in the end it's worth not only in this life, but in the life to come. Jesus reminds us of the importance of it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we will be extended mercy as from God as we are willing to extend mercy to others. And I've twinned mercy and forgiveness here. So I just invite you, be thoughtful about someone that you see bitterness growing in your own heart, and move towards forgiveness and choose that path. Now, to the pure in heart will see God. To this I would say, make choices that keep your heart pure. Pure in morals, pure in thought, pure in motives. You know, I have a pretty high regard for how unbiased and untainted my perspective is. But unfortunately, if I do some introspection, I often find impure motives and attitudes. I'm sure there's no one else out there like that, but that's how I find it for myself. God help us to be pure in heart. And I just urge us that we see the importance of this purity. Again, it's not something that we do. It's maybe through choices that we make, but it's falling down on our faces and saying, God, make my heart pure. Make my motives pure. Make my attitudes pure. This is something that he needs to do in our hearts. It's not something we accomplish of our own. As we allow God to make us pure in heart, we will see God, and I believe others will see him in us as well. So in conclusion, may you pursue the kingdom life by yielding your heart to the King, and by that, live a life pleasing to him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may we give him the honor due him in all of our worship, corporate, private, and I would like to say in all of life, because life is worship. It is not something we compartmentalize and do only at certain times, but we are worshiping all of the time. So may our lives reflect that, whether we're in church, whether we're at home, whether we're on the job, wherever we are, people can see that man, that woman treasures the King. And a result of that will be that I believe his kingdom will be displayed in fuller measure as we do that. Would you bow for a word of prayer? Our kind Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, you've invited us to become a part of your kingdom. And Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount what it means to be blessed. Today, Lord, we've looked at those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are pure in heart, and those who are merciful. Lord, we can't do any of these on our own. We need you. And you've invited us into a relationship with the King. Lord, you've said we can come with boldness to that throne. And we just say, wow, thank you, Jesus. And Lord, as we spend time with you in the throne room, day after day, week after week, Lord, we know we'll be changed. And so I just pray, Father, that we could live lives that reflect, not just profess, but reflect that we've been with the King. And in that way, Lord, we can pray as with you as you prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We pray that to happen here at Center, here in Reno County, and in our nation as well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.